Let us turn once again to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Last Wednesday, you may remember, we focused our attention on verse number 5, or the first part of verse 5. We gave some general comments about the book of Revelation and the opening verses, how this is a revelation concerning Christ, given to Christ by God, and Christ is to show it unto his servants concerning things which must shortly come to pass. And he, that is Christ, sent it, signified it by his angel unto his slave John. And John is bearing record concerning the things which he is going to write, things which he is going to see and hear. He pronounces a blessing. And then we have the greeting from John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace. And then there's the Trinitarian benediction. Grace be unto you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And we believe that is a summary description of God the Father. The seven spirits which are before his throne, that's a symbolic representation of the fullness of the Spirit, which is mentioned later on in the book of Revelation. And then also there is this benediction from the other person of the Trinitarian Godhead, from Jesus Christ, the human name, the human nature, the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And we focused our attention last time on the threefold description that is given here concerning Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness. We commented on that. He is the first begotten, the firstborn from the dead. And he is the ruler, literally the ruler of the kings of the earth. And that is what we were thinking about last Wednesday evening. And these are all doctrinal statements. These are all, as it were, theological utterances. And they are, in a sense, a systematic presentation, we might say, of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is more to the Christian faith than simply systematic propositional theology. There is the work of Christ to be considered. After all, the gospel really is summarized. You can say everything about the gospel, peculiarly about the gospel, when we understand and proclaim and receive the person and the work of Christ. That's what the gospel is all about, who he is and what he has done. But we are not just to look at it from a distance and read about it in books or even in the scriptures. There is our personal involvement in the person and in the work of Christ. And so the Christian faith is not simply a faith. It is a faith that brings us into Christ, into union with Christ, into fellowship with Christ, into a relationship that is variously described as a vine and its branches, the body and the head, the husband and the wife. There are various ways in which there is a kind of organic representation and a kind of organic harmony, a mutuality, if you like, between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christianity is not just knowing about him. It is knowing him individually, personally, as a friend, one who is with us always, one with whom we are familiar, one whom we reach out, we speak to him in prayer, we listen to him speaking to us in the scriptures and indeed by the Spirit. And so the Christian life is a life. It is a living life. It's not just a theoretical set of doctrine that you read about. And Christian faith is not simply assent, giving our consent and our amen. The devils believe. the things that Christians believe, with the exception of the saving things that Christians believe. The devils know only too well, and they believe that Christ did not die for their sins. The devils believe that Christ is not their Savior. They believe that he is not on their side. They believe many things, but what they believe is orthodox. They also know that he is the Holy One of God. They know that he has come into the world to do something that includes the destruction of their kingdom and the establishment of his kingdom. So the demons and the devil, they have a kind of a faith. They are orthodox believers in that sense, but they are not saving believers. And so saving faith is not simply saying yes to all the propositional utterances that the New Testament and the Old Testament make concerning the Christ of God. It is receiving him. It's not just believing, like Abraham, for example, that we've been looking at in our evening Sunday services in the last few weeks, where he believed God. It wasn't just that he was holding himself distant from what God was saying. He was involved with what God was saying, because God was speaking to him, and God was going to do something in Abraham's life. And Abraham's life was going to be a receptacle for the work that God was saying he was going to do. So the Christian life throughout the whole of the Scripture is a living relationship. It is knowing him, and it is increasingly knowing him, and it is increasingly desiring to know him, the way that the Apostle Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 3, writing from over 30 years' experience as a believer, and yet pressing on to know him. Now, he already knew him, as we've said already, but he was wanting to know him better. And that is the Christian life. There's a sense in which we are the most contented people and at the same time the most discontented people on the face of the earth, because we all know that there is much ground to be gained. We all know that there is much knowledge to be had, and there is much experience of Christ yet to be experienced, to know him better, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, is the sum and the substance of Christian maturity. And we are either growing or we're not growing. And if we're not growing, we're going back, because there's no stasis in the Christian life. Things never remain the same. And so this is the picture that we want to try to think about this evening in the following verses, or the following words that we have in verse 5 and in verse number 6. We've looked at the first part of verse 5. Christ is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead, the pattern and the pledge of our resurrection also. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And all of this, of course, is, as it were, a kind of a preview of what John is going to speak about in the following chapters in this great book of Revelation. But John immediately goes into this personal experimental aspect. John understands only too well that the Christian faith is not simply looking at Jesus. The Christian faith is living in the covenant salvation that Jesus has brought for us. And this is what John goes on to speak about. And then John goes on to introduce himself from verse 9 as one who is experiencing the reality of this involvement in the kingdom. And the reality is not simply writing theological books about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and in the endurance of Jesus Christ. And John is exiled to the island of Patmos because of his testimony, his witness, as he says, for the word of God and for the testimony or the witness of Jesus Christ. So for John, the Christian faith is not simply a doctrinaire, a kind of consent. It is not a cerebral thing. It is an experimental reality. And it involves sometimes hardship and sacrifice, but always Christ is there, and Christ is always the centerpiece. And so we're looking at these verses 5 and 6. The final verse, the final statement in verse number 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, in these two verses, John is drawing our attention to Christ in a particular way. In verse 5, these verses, they begin in our version, unto him that loves us, and so on. And then in the second part of verse 6, to him be glory. What John says is, the one having loved us. And then to him, unto him, belongs all the dominion and the glory. And if you have a Greek New Testament in front of you, you will see very clearly that that is the language that John actually is saying. So what are we going to say this evening about the one who has been described as the faithful witness and so on? What is John further going to say about the one who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth? And how are we going to respond to this one who is described in verse 5 and in verse 6? And then to him, unto him, be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is a doxology. Doxa is the word for glory in the Greek language. And our word doxology simply means to be giving expression to the glory of God. And the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. So what does John tell us about this one who is described in the first part of verse 5? Well, he tells us first of all this, unto him that loved us. And I'm going to translate differently, because this is a present participle. It's not a past loving that John has in mind. It is a present loving him. And this could be better translated, unto him loving us. In other words, John is not speaking of some individual act of the love of him who is described in verse 5. He is not saying something, he used to love us, or in a certain time he did love us. Now, that's true enough. And on the cross of Calvary, that's all in the past. And having loved his own which were in the world. And there's no question that the love of God is a past thing. The love of Christ. Christ loved the church. But that's not what John is emphasizing. He is emphasizing the continuing nature of this love of Jesus Christ. And what John is saying is that it's not just in the past that we're to think of this love that Christ has for us. It is something that is ongoing and ongoing and ongoing. And that means, if we understand John's words correctly, it means that there's a sense in which this love has no beginning, as well as having no end. When did Christ love the church? When did he begin to love the church? When was it that God, as it were, loved and planned the salvation of his people? Well, it was before the foundation of the world. There's a sense in which God has always loved his people. There's a sense in which Jesus Christ has always been the one who loved those people whom God was going to create in the fullness of his time, and in the beginning bring it all to pass. That record that we have in Genesis chapter 1, at verse 1. That's the beginning of our existence. But that's not the beginning of God's existence. That's not the beginning of God's love for his people. And the whole of creation, according to the Bible, is in order that God will demonstrate to those whom he has everlastingly loved. You remember how in the book of Jeremiah, the Lord speaks to Israel, reminding them of why it is that they are his beloved chosen nation, and how he is very, very reluctant even to discipline them under the discipline of the Babylonian hammer. Because it is, I have loved you with an everlasting love. God's love for his people knows no beginning. It is part of God's character to love his people. And if that is so, then it's part of Christ's nature to love his people, because he does not change. And having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, we're told in John's Gospel chapter 13. Now, we could say many things about this love that Christ has for his people. But one of the things that we must surely bring out is not only the unchanging, everlasting nature of it, but it is a love that is not dependent on our love to him. It's not love that we deserve to experience. He understands very clearly in John chapter 13, having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the end. He is going to keep on loving them until the end of time. And eternity is not going to exhaust or weary him in his loving his people. John here is saying something in the present participle. He is reminding us that one thing is true of all believers' relationship to Christ is that he constantly, undeviatingly loves us. And it's not because we're lovely. It is that he loves us despite the fact that we are not lovely. He doesn't love us because he knew that we were going to believe in him and love him in return. He loved us when we were sinners. It was when we were yet sinners and we were enemies and alienated and ugly in our sin. It was then and even before then that Christ loved us. He loved us on the cross. He didn't die on the cross in order that he might redeem us and then love us once we become beautiful to love. He loved us on the cross as a reality, and the cross is nothing more than the demonstration of that love. Having loved us, the one who is loving us, there is no deviation. He knows all about us. He knew all about the disciples in the upper room. He tells us that in John chapter 13. They were all going to forsake him. One of them was going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Peter, the rather outspoken, overconfident disciple, was told in no uncertain terms that in a few hours he was going to deny him three times, bad enough once, but three times deliberately inexcusable. And so Christ wasn't taken by surprise when he was left alone. He wasn't taken by surprise by Judas. He knew what Judas was going to do. He wasn't taken by surprise but by Peter's rather arrogant assumption of loyalty above the others. He's not taken by surprise when you and I fall into sin, when we tell our little lies now and again, when we cover up sin, when we do things that we know perfectly well we shouldn't do. He's not taken by surprise. But neither does his love die. It doesn't diminish when we do these things, because this is a love that is a divine love. It is not subject to the change that we find in human love. Human love can become very rapturous, and just as quickly it can die out again. And we tend to love those that are lovely. We tend not to love those who are not particularly lovely, or particularly well educated, or particularly well, as it were, fleeced with funds. We tend to love, and we tend to, as it were, solicit the affections of those whom we deem to be worthy of our attention and our affection. But this is the agape love of which the scripture speaks so much. This is love for the gutter dwellers. This is love for the ungodly. This is the love for the undeserving. This is the love for those who never prayed that he would love them. They learn to pray when his love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Then we learn to love him, because our reciprocal to love, to his love, is that he loves us first of all. And it is only when that love impinges and impacts and changes our life. It is the love of Christ that constrains us. And then when that love constrains us, then we begin to walk in faith and in hope and in love. This is an astonishing utterance. But then you see, everything about the gospel is astonishing. And we can read it in our books, we can read it in our Bible, and we can say, ho-hum, and we can say, yes, we know all that. No, we don't know it, actually. There's very little that you and I know about the gospel. We read it until our eyes perhaps grow weary, and we still are floundering around as little children, simply learning the ABCs. That's why this same Apostle John, who writes the book of Revelation, addresses his greatest epistle, the first epistle, to little children. That's what we are. Many of them were mature men. He describes them as mature men. You were strong. But even the strongest, we're just little babes, babes in Christ. That's all we are. And so here we need to be encouraged, because John is writing for Christians who were experiencing persecution as he was. And the church was up against it, and the Roman Empire was flexing its muscles, we believe, against the Christian church. And John is writing to these churches in Asia Minor. And they are mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. And they were all undergoing difficulties. Sometimes pressure without, sometimes perversion within. But always they needed to be reminded that Christ was unchanging and unchangeable. And that's exactly what you and I need. The greatest thing in your life and in mine is to know that we're loved. And the greatest thing that we can ever know is to know the love of Christ. To know that we are loved by Christ. That is the anxiety of so many Christians, because we don't love ourselves. We don't need to love ourselves very much. That's not a commandment, particularly. But what is desired is that we know Jesus Christ as he is, and he wants us to know that he loves us. And here at the beginning of this mighty book of Revelation, when Christ is introduced to us in this description, he is immediately introduced to us, not in terms of what he is only as the faithful witness, but as his relationship to us, and it's one of love. And there is no other explanation that the Bible gives anywhere, no other explanation for God's great salvation except that God loves us. There is no other explanation given in the New Testament as to why Christ has the bride, the church, except that he loves the bride. That's the only reason given, but it's a sufficient reason. It's the best reason. And John is simply ramming it home here so that you and I, if we are believers, if we are in Christ Jesus, that we will know that we are loved now, tonight, despite our backslidings, our failures, despite all the characteristics of spiritual immaturity, Christ still loves us. He understands all about us, and he knows our plight, he knows our problems. He knows our weaknesses, but he also knows that we are the ones whom he loves. And that's all that John is saying. This one who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, he is the one who continually loves us. The second thing that John says is that he, in our version again, I'm going to change this, that it says here, he has washed us from our sins. The word here would be better translated, the better manuscripts have. He has loosed us. It's understandable that this word washing should be introduced, and there are reasons for that, even on a textual basis. But we emphasize it is that we have been loosed from our sins. And here we have the great deliverance. Because John is reminding us here of the reality and the terrible bondage of our sins. We tend to speak of sin in the abstract. Sin is, in a sense, an abstract noun, we might say, because it encompasses many different kinds of demerits and disobediences and transgressions. But John is not speaking about sin as a generic thing. He is speaking about sins, because we are all characterized by sin. We all, in a sense, whether Jews or Gentiles, we are all sinners in that we all come short of the glory of God. But we don't all sin in exactly the same way. You have sins that perhaps I don't have. I have sins that you don't have. And my sins belong to me. And it is these sins that need to be dealt with. My sins need to be dealt with. You will not need to have anything to do with my sins. In a sense, they've got nothing to do with you. And your sins have, they're no business of mine unless they become a public scandal in the church. That's your business. You bring your sins to God. Don't bring them to me. And I'll never bring mine to you. I'll take it to Christ and to God. But it is our individual sins. And it's not the sins of other people that John is talking about. John here is not speaking about these people out there in the world, these terrible sinners. John is speaking of our sins. John is a believer. John is the last, we believe, a surviving apostle. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved in a particular kind of way. He is one of the earliest of the disciples. John has served much. John has written a gospel. John has written three epistles to encourage the people of God. John is writing now the final book of the Bible. And John is including himself, not only among those who are the suffering brethren, but he is including himself as among those who are the sinful ones of the earth. Our sins, his sins, my sins, John would say. And so when we think of sin, let's stop talking about, Father, forgive us our sins. What sins are we talking about? It may be that we have in mind a kind of a generalized picture of sin, which has nothing whatever to do with the real nitty-gritty sins that actually mark us out. The sins of a congregation belong to that congregation. Peculiar sins. And I've noticed, and every other preacher notices too, it doesn't take long to notice it, that congregations and people, they don't mind talking about sin. We'll talk about sin till nighttime comes. But once you become over personal and begin to speak about our inconsistencies, our family life, for example, our prayerlessness, our ignorance of Scripture, our lack of love to the brethren, our lack of love to the outcasts all around us. When you begin to speak of those sins, then there is umbrage, there is resistance, and there is resentment. And it is these sins that bind us. It's not just that all have sinned. We are born in sin, and then we continue to live in sin, and we all branch out into different kinds of sinful living. And it is that kind of personal diversity of sins that John is speaking about here. And Christ has loosed us from all our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin, generic, and from all sins, particular and personal and very grievous. The sins of which we are ashamed, and rightly so. The sins which seem to come to us unbidden because of a long habit and a long way of thinking, a long way of wrong thinking. We have become habituated to thinking in a particularly sinful direction. And Christ looses us from that. And yes, there is washing and there is cleansing. But John says we're delivered from it. That's what the word loosing means, being set free from its guilt, from the pollution of it, from the power of it. The old sins begin to drop off. That's the process of sanctification. The old life, the old way of thinking begins to be laid aside. The old man is put off. The new man is increasingly put on. And we begin to think in a new way, and we begin to have the mind of Christ on these matters. And we are loosed. And we are delivered from the pollution of our sins. Sanctification is cleansing. It is increasingly set apart from unholiness to holiness, from secular to sacred things. That's the picture. And this is what John is saying. And to him who is loving us. And that's a present participle. And unto him that has loosed us, and that's an aorist participle. And it's over and done with it. Something has happened. And that means that the new life in Christ is a life increasingly in which we are to be liberated from sin. And if our life as Christian, professing Christian believers is still one that is dominated by the old sins that marked us as those who were dead in trespasses and in sins, if we are still dominated by those, it means that we've never experienced this loosing. And we've never been delivered from the power and the pollution of the old man. And what we need is not a turnover of a religious moral transformation. We must be born all over again in order to be loosed from the bondage and the entail of the guilt and the power and the penalty of all the sins that characterized us. And that is what happens by Christ dealing with us. He deals with us in a manner not only that he pays the penalty, but his power, the power of a new life. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the pattern and he is the pledge that we shall rise also. And when we rise with Christ, we rise out of the death of the old man and into the newness of life, of the new life in Christ, the new man. That's what Paul tells us very clearly in Romans chapter 6. We have been crucified or buried with him in baptism, but we have been risen again into newness of life with Christ Jesus. And the new life is not a life dominated by sin. It is dominated by spiritual sanctification. It is dominated by faith and hope and love in Christ. Where sin once reigned, grace now reigns. And where sin once reigned as a king unto death, so now grace reigns through righteousness and to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what Paul teaches. John here is simply, as it were, writing down orthodox apostolic doctrine on his inspired interpretation of the work of Christ and the experience of grace. This is what has actually happened. And then there's a third thing that John tells us about. And again, I'm going to translate slightly differently to what we have here. We're told he has washed us or loosed us from our sins in his own blood. And he has made us. And again, there's an aorist here, and it's an aorist indicative. Something has happened in the past. It's over and done with. What has happened in the past? He has made us a kingdom. Yes, we're going to reign on the earth. We understand that. But he has made us members of a kingdom. We belong now to a different world. Our citizenship is in heaven, says Paul, writing to the Philippians. Our citizenship belongs to heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember in John's Gospel, chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer in verses 14 and 16 in that chapter 17 in John. He prays to the Father, they are not of the world. They don't belong to the world, even as I am not of the world. Well, if we belong to the same place where he belongs, where does he belong to? What kingdom does Christ belong to? Well, we know that in John chapter 18. When Jesus was speaking to Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not like your kingdom, Pilate. It's not like any kingdom in the world ever has been or ever will be. If my kingdom were an ordinary kingdom, my subjects, my disciples, my followers, they would fight like the citizens and the soldiers of earthly kingdoms. They defend by fighting with a sword. But my kingdom's not like that. My kingdom's a different kind of kingdom, where the law is not violence, but love and gentleness, where the standards are standards of godliness, not worldliness, where the standards of service are humility, not empire building. And so we belong to the kingdom. He has brought us into the kingdom. We have become, as Paul reminds the Colossians, God has translated us from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that. And this is a kingdom which is composed of a certain kind of citizen. We are not only citizens where we have protection and provision and the rights of citizenship, because if you belong to a kingdom, even the world understands that. If you've got an Australian passport or any other passport, wherever you are in the world, you will find an embassy or a representative of the government. You go there with your passport. They will take you in hand. They might see you have a safe travel back home. They might arrange for medical or legal help, whatever is needed, because these are the provisions and the privileges of citizenship. Those who belong to a kingdom have the rights of that kingdom. And that is why the Apostle Paul, you remember, he recognized that he was a citizen of Rome. And that gave him certain privileges. You weren't allowed to, maltreat Roman citizens without a trial. You could do so with those who weren't Roman citizens. You could imprison them, you could lash them, you could inflict a punishment, but not a citizenship, but not a citizen. And Paul made use of it, you remember, at Philippi, for example, when the authorities in Philippi heard that he was a Roman citizen, it was all hands off. They wanted to leave because they had put him in prison. And that was not lawful to do. Paul had rights. And he was protected by these rights. His person and his property were protected. And you and I, as citizens in Christ's kingdom, we have protection. Christ is our strong King. He rules over all the kings of the earth on behalf of his people, and he particularly puts us under the shelter of his wings. That's one of the images of our Lord Jesus Christ, the hen gathering her chickens under her wings, protecting and providing safety. That's the picture. But these citizens, they are all described as priests. We are a kingdom of priests. This is not the only place that this idea is taken up where God's people by definition become priests. Way back in the book of Genesis in chapter 19 at verse 6, when God led the people to Mount Sinai and gave them the beginning of the covenant, he reminded them that they were chosen to be a nation of priests. And Peter, you remember, reminding his readers in 1 Peter chapter 2, reminds us we are New Testament Christians. He's using Old Testament imagery. We are a royal priesthood. And the idea of priests, of course, is very obvious. Priests are those who offer themselves. Priests offer sacrifices. Christ is a priest. And on earth, he had to do what priests would do. He would offer a sacrifice. And the sacrifice, of course, that he offered is the sacrifice of himself and the shedding of his blood. You and I, as priests, what do we offer? We offer ourselves. We may well have to offer our blood. We may well have to face the ultimate martyrdom for the witness of Jesus Christ, as John was prepared to do as he was exiled to the island of Patmos. He was sharing the tribulation and enduring the endurance required for the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of Christ. And that's how Paul describes believers in Romans chapter 12. He beseeches us by the mercy and the meekness of Jesus Christ that we are to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. But not only to offer ourselves as living, not dead, but living. Our life is our offering to God. The fact that we have a life is to be handed over, offered to God. And when Paul the Apostle finally writes of his impending death in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he speaks of the language of offering a drink offering, an oblation. His life is going to be poured out. The last thing Paul was going to do was to pour out his life's blood on the altar of God. and offering to God. That's the picture that Paul has. That's the picture that John has. But also priests do something else. They offer petitions. They offer intercession. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as a priest, he not only offered sacrifice, he made petition. He made petition on behalf of his people. We find him in a number of places in the Gospels. We find him in John 17, of course, but we also find him in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, when Satan would come in among the disciples and sift them all like, I have prayed for you. He continually is praying. He ever lives to make intercession. Christ makes his people priests. We offer something. We offer ourselves. But we also make intercession. We make intercession for our enemies. We're to pray for them as he did. We are to make intercession for the church. Pray one for another. Do we offer ourselves to God? Or is our religion, is our relationship to Christ one in which we do all the receiving, he does all the giving? Do we leave it all to him? He wants us to be active as priests in self-offering and in petitioning, making intercession for sinners. And this is the picture. And the Apostle John is saying, he has made us this. You can't be in the kingdom of Jesus Christ and not be a priest. And this is what our forefathers discovered at the Reformation. We love to think, and we're not wrong to think, of justification by faith as being the great watchword of the Reformation. But actually it was not. The great watchword of the Reformation, and Martin Luther acknowledged it, was that when he emphasized, as he does emphasize, Martin Luther emphasized, and so does John Calvin, of course. They all did, actually. The priesthood of all believers. That was the doctrine by which the people in the pews understood once and for all clearly they don't need to go to an earthly priest because we are priests and we come to the great high priest directly. We don't need earthly priests. Away with earthly priests. Away with all those intermediaries that false churches always erect between the clergy and the laity. There's always a kind of middleman. There's no middleman in Christianity. There's no such thing as a middleman. We come to Christ. We offer ourselves to Christ. And this is what the reformers preached and wrote and prayed about. And it was this doctrine, this forgotten doctrine, that liberated the people of Europe at the time of the Reformation. We don't need priests because we're all priests unto God. What is the response to be? Look at the last part of verse number 6. To him, unto him, and to this same one. To him what? To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So let it be. John here is bursting out into a doxology. This is a spontaneous response that we find in quite a number of places in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we find it. In the book of Psalms, we find it. Praise unto God. Oh, the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. We find it in the Gospels when Jesus revealed his majesty and the graciousness of his ministry. The people gave praise to God. They weren't asked to, they just did it. Because the only adequate response to a truly appreciative and a truly understanding heart is not just that we say, well, we agree with all that or we don't agree with all that. The only adequate response to what Christ has done for us and is doing for us is that we respond spontaneously. That this is an ejaculatory expression of doxology, glory and dominion forever and ever to him, to him. That's why we're reading in chapter 4 and 5. Because in these two chapters we have a vision of heaven. The veil is drawn away and there's the throne and there's all the heavenly host. The ones on the throne, the ones around the throne, the creatures, the assembled elders, representing the redeemed masses of humanity. And on every occasion there is the outburst of spontaneous praise. Thou art worthy, O Lord. We find in chapter 5, when the Lamb is brought into the forefront, there is the chorus of immediate spontaneous praise. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. It is for this doxology to God that we were created in the beginning, that we should be to the praise of his glory. It is for this doxology of praise that we have been redeemed and created again, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace, who first trusted in Christ Jesus. And there is far, far too much of silence when it comes to doxology. And there's far, far too much sad Christians around the place with miserable faces. And there's far, far too much lack of appreciation and application in this sense of responding. Because the gospel is not simply something that we are to know from a distance. It is something that we take into the very center of our lives. And it becomes the powerhouse. And it becomes the goal. And Christ becomes everything. We love him because he first of all has loved us. And if we love him, then our response is going to be to him be all the glory, all the dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Let it be so, forever and ever. Because that is going to be the activity of God's true people in heaven. Those who are being described in these utterances that we've been looking at, they have a destiny. And their destiny is glory forever. And their occupation in glory forever is to be assembled around the throne and joining in that great unity, harmony, and paean of praise. Worthy to him who sits on the throne. Worthy is the Lamb. That's apostolic Christianity. And that's the only Christianity that the Bible sanctions and recognizes. May God bless his word to us.